Thank you all for being with us today. I'm Omer, one of the pastors here at Spark, and we are in the thick of our series in the book of Romans. So if this is your first time coming, just to give you a reminder of like where we're at within the entire book, today we're in chapter 8, and we're going to cover what is a climactic conclusion to an argument that the Apostle Paul, the author of the letter, has been building for several chapters. And this began as the argument began as a way to help people from estranged and hostile backgrounds make sense of how they must relate to each other now that they find themselves in one family in Jesus. And part of Paul's argument is that there is one Jesus who has brought people from whatever background that they come from into one family, and that there is one Spirit that paves this path forward for us to get along with each other. And that sets up like the part of the text that we're going to get into today. So we'll do Romans 8. I'm just going to read a few of the verses in Romans 8 that I think will especially highlight where we will be going with the lesson today in particular. So this is how the chapter begins. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. And then a little bit later it says, if the Spirit of God who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, God who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will give life to your mortal bodies also through God's Spirit that dwells in you. And again, a little bit later, for all who are led by the Spirit of God are children of God. And then this argument crescendos a few verses later where it says, for the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the children of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not of its own will, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its enslavement to decay and will obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning together as it suffers together the pains of labor, and not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly while we wait for adoption, the redemption of our bodies. Okay? So that's the overall flow of the argument. And if you were trying to track where Paul would go with this, I think it's reasonable to think, how did we get from talking about the salvation of Jewish and Gentile people together to creation calling out to God and being saved as a part of this overall discussion? So I think often, like if what you think is like the central question that the book of Romans is trying to answer, that will affect how you treat this passage that Paul describes about the role that creation plays in the overall plan that God has for everything and everyone. There's a traditional approach that often would look at whatever happens to the earth as an incidental aspect of the main story, which is how you can be saved. So that idea there is like, okay, well, whatever God does with the earth or the universe, or that like the physical material place that we inhabit, that is a byproduct of whatever else God is doing through people. And so this perspective, I think, is very common, especially for many of us who come from a Protestant tradition that has evolved over centuries, to basically kind of look at the book of Romans to say, this is the central question that it is answering. How can I, a wretched sinner, be saved by a holy God? Okay, so this is a very common articulation. And in fact, part of how we think about and communicate about the book of Romans to other people involves like making sure that you are convinced how horrible of a person and disgusting of a person you are, and by how beautiful and amazing and perfect God is. And for you to feel so desperate and hopeless, that then you present the answer that is Jesus, and that's the only way to bridge that massive chasm. That's what we've been alluding to, this type of perspective frequently over the course of this series, right? This is what a few weeks ago we called, like, this is the Romans Road. This is a common way we frame the gospel to like ourselves, and when we try to persuade other people to follow Jesus, right? So this whole approach, interpreting the book of Romans in this way, again, is predicated on the fact that, like, okay, the key question that the book of Romans is trying to answer is how can I, someone who's so sinful, obtain salvation? When you do look at this letter in this way, it also affects how you understand so many of the, like, what can be dense theological terms that come up throughout the letters. For example, these are themes, these are phrases that have been coming up all over the months that we've been going through this letter. Works of the law, or justification, the righteousness of God, the faithfulness of Christ, the elect, predestination, propitiation, right? These are all words that various Protestant traditions have had unique definitions of, that perhaps you even carry around in your mind. Even if you don't know exactly how you would define all of those terms that we just mentioned, you know that at its core you think that it has something to do with this. How can I, a wretched sinner, be saved by a holy God? And I would argue that this lens, as I have said in previous lessons leading up to this, is actually not a great lens through which to look at the letter. And I think this gets the central point of Romans wrong in a variety of ways. And one of the consequences that happens is when we get to the part of the text in Romans 8 that we just read, you're like, well, I don't know how the concluding argument for how can Jewish and Gentile people get along in Jesus, I don't know how the conclusion of that is something about, like, creation being enslaved to sin and needing salvation as well. You know, one of the interesting things, too, is that when there are people who want to defend this traditional view of reading the book of Romans, they will often point out that people with alternative perspectives, like the one that I'm going to put forward today, they would say that it takes the deep theological questions of, like, the doctrine of salvation, and instead, that, like, they would say that that's what Romans is really about, and it boils it down to something as simple and trite as, can't we all just get along? That's actually what, like, many scholars have actually, like, literally articulated. This is one of those things where, you know, like, how sometimes when you hear somebody who with an opposing view describe your view, and it actually ironically gives you clarity on, like, how you feel about your view. When I first read this perspective, I was like, oh no, I think that's right. I do think that's actually the central question that the letter to the Romans is answering. Can't we all just get along? And in fact, I think that it's odd for many interpreters of this letter to be so dismissive of this question, as if it's not also very theologically weighty and very consequential. In fact, some of you may be familiar with, like, where this, like, phrase actually entered, like, our popular parlance. It comes from the Rodney King era, the LA riots, where I think the way Rodney King literally articulated is, can we just get along, right? But it spoke to the devastating racial relationships that existed in LA at the time. It was a profound question, and it's funny then to be like, there's no, how can such a beautiful, profound letter really at the end of the day be just about answering this? And I would say, no, that's exactly what's going on. And that is, if we keep this perspective throughout any aspect of the letter that we are trying to interpret, all of those theological, weighty theological terms that we mentioned, even how to make sense of creation, I think the letter will actually make a lot more sense and be true to the argument that the Apostle Paul is building here. In particular, I would say what the Apostle Paul is doing is he is expanding our understanding of when, you know, if we were to say, isn't this all about can't we all just get along? It is to say, when you say all, think bigger than what you're actually thinking about. Okay, so that's the scope of this discussion, and so really, because we're talking about creation and Jesus' followers' relationship with creation, I think there are a lot of phrases or terms that y'all may hear from time to time that perhaps sometimes you think about them in like using biblical language. Maybe you think about them in non-biblical language. These are terms like environmental justice or creation care or climate justice. Right, so these are different kinds of phrases that we use, and I would actually say, I think environmental justice is actually a great way using biblical language to describe it. So justice, which is another theological term that Romans talks a lot about, and righteousness. These are terms that different translations use, but it's the same underlying Greek word that we're talking about, and the Hebrew word as well, right? So we're talking about the righteousness or justice of God in relation to creation itself. And we'll dive into it now, but I want to offer an initial framework to say that when we talk about the justice of God towards creation or anything like that, what we primarily mean is that it is all about God keeping God's promises. That is what the righteousness of God is all about. So let's, in order to make sense of this, I think it's a good time for us to have we'll have a creation discussion, a climate justice discussion. We did a series here at Spark about 5 years ago that is gonna include a lot of the themes that I'm gonna talk about today. But many of you weren't here 5 years ago. You were but babies back then. We were all so much younger. And so this is a good time to revisit and reinforce some of the themes that come up in Romans 8, especially given many recent conversations and activities our church community has been doing around climate care and climate justice. This is as good as a time as any to really sit with what the Apostle Paul is teaching here. So it helps to, when you're having a discussion about, what are God's promises? Or what are God's covenants that God made with people and the creation, and how do all of these things fit together? It helps actually to start all the way back at the beginning with our mythic origins, where in the opening lines of Genesis, we have this command from God to the primordial first couple, where it says, "Be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it, rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky and over every living creature that moves on the ground." So now you, again, like, so if this is like you're trying to think about, okay, so what is humanity's role over creation as laid out here? And I think especially if you're dwelling in particular on just how the English words here for subdue and rule over hit you, it would be like, that sounds very gruesome and exploitative and forceful. That does not seem like a loving, kind, gracious relationship between humanity and creation. In fact, many traditional interpretations over the centuries, especially in the last few decades in American context, have used language like this to say, right, creation exists to serve humans, not the other way around. It is therefore our exploitation for our benefit. I would say that is really dwelling on, like, I think a very common traditional way that we think about, like, when we hear language like subduing and ruling. This is actually, this type of language has caused a lot of interpreters to actually point out that what looks like what's happening is that God, as the king over the earth, is placing humanity in God's place on earth to be the king over earth on behalf of God. right? So mediating that relationship between God and creation. And again, people are like, well, God does whatever God wants with the creation for whatever God's purpose is. And so then I think what we end up doing is we impute our idea, well, what does it mean like to be a king? What does it mean like to subdue and rule over our surroundings? And we end up with perceptions like this, right? TV shows and movies, they reinforce this idea that really to be a king means you get yours no matter what, at the cost of everybody or everything else. That is, if you remember from Game of Thrones in particular, there were several taglines over the course of the series of the show. These are the ideas, right, that we evoke in our culture of like what it means to be a king who rules over and subdues, right? I get these are in some ways like the opposite of how we imagine what a follower of Jesus or how Jesus himself styles himself as a king, right? Sometimes those with the most power have the least grace. And then, you know, I think one of theirs was all men must die, which not only was a tagline for the show, but also how viewers felt after watching the final season of Game of Thrones. It serves both purposes. I don't know. I haven't actually watched the show, but that's what I've heard from people who have. But this idea cannot be further from the truth of what the Bible is saying when it puts humans in charge over creation to rule and subdue it. So right after those verses that we just read in Genesis, here's the next verses that articulate what subjugation and ruling over creation looks like. It says, I give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth and every tree that has fruit with seed in it. They will be yours for food. And to all the beasts of the earth and all the birds in the sky and all the creatures that move along the ground, everything that has the breath of life in it, I give every green plant for food. That sounds like anything but exploitation for one's own gain at the cost of creation around it. In fact, just right after that, in chapter 2, so accounting the same creation, but from a different angle, Genesis 2 actually describes the role of humanity as it says, the Lord God put the man in the Garden of Eden to take care of it and look after it. So that phrase in Hebrew, to take care of it and look after it, is translated in a variety of ways. But however you describe it in English, really what it's using is the same language that the authors use to describe the role of Levitical priests and how they take care of the temple. In other words, there is this connection here where it is saying that the earth is sacred space. And we are priests and kings put in God's place to take care of it in that way. The children's blessing that we said earlier, where we say, may the Lord bless you and keep you, it's the same phrase. That's the language that we're talking about, where it's about flourishing of creation and humans that go along with it. This way of articulating the our relationship with humanity, I think, is often forgotten. We overlook that Genesis 1 and 2 effectively are vegetarian in their outlook and their relationship with humanity. In fact, I think often it's funnily enough we start from the point of like, what is my relationship with animals and creation, and then we go back into the text and we find out like, oh yeah, well there's the story. Like a few chapters later in Genesis chapter 9, there's this iconic story of Noah and the flood, and there is this thing that readers often call the rainbow covenant, where after the flood, God makes a covenant with Noah and his descendants, who are the survivors of it, and he actually says there that there's like a shift in the way that God articulates God's covenant, where he talks about, so the author talks about the relationship between people and animals, and it describes it in using language of like moving forward, people will eat animals like for food, like they will consume animals for food, but the text characterizes that relationship as one of fear and dread. Those are the words used, and that covenant also says that ultimately there will be an accounting for all of the blood that is shed, both human to human and humans to animals because of this relationship of fear and dread. So there's, I think there's this clear, if you follow the narrative of the text, there's this realization that Genesis 9, this way of relating between humans and animals where there is fear and dread and it's kill or be killed, is not how it's supposed to be. Genesis 1 and 2 was God's vision for how it ought to be. And you can see this come up when in Israel's reflections, time over time, of how in an ideal world, how we would relate to animals. So for example, there's a beautiful psalm that says, "But your loyal love, Lord, extends to the skies. Your faithfulness reaches the clouds. Your justice is like the strongest mountains. Your judgment is like the deepest sea. Lord, you save both humans and animals." I especially like this text for what we're talking about today because it uses a lot of the key language that we're talking about. We have the righteousness of God, the justice of God. We have what God's righteousness looks like. And it even uses salvation language for humans and animals. So however you think about what your relationship with animals or creation is today, it's worth sitting with a song like this to say, what does it mean for my life to look like this song? It's not just when Israelites would look to their deep mythic past to make sense of what their relationship with creation is. Consistently, when Israel describes its mythic future, like where the story of God is headed, when it talks about the restoration of God's people, it uses very much the same type of language that we're describing here. So a prophet, Hosea, who describes this image, uses this image to describe the restoration of everything. In that day, so in the end, I will make a covenant for them with the beasts of the field, the birds in the sky, and the creatures that move along the ground. Bow and sword and battle I will abolish from the land so that all may lie down in safety. It's the beginning and the end. This is where the story was supposed to have been, and it's where the story is headed. Isaiah, another prophet, speaking on a similar subject, really delves into this type of imagery even more. He says, this is describing this end scene. It says, "The wolf will live with the lamb, and the leopard will lie down with the goat, the calf and the lion and the yearling together, and a little child will lead them. The cow will feed with the bear, their young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox. Infants will play near the hole of the cobra. Young children will put their hands into the viper's nest. They will neither harm nor destroy on all my holy mountain. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." This kind of harmony is so breathtaking that it sounds absurd, right? We laugh at the idea that there can be any way of relating with our children, for that matter, and creation and animals. But that is what we're putting forward. And then you realize, as much as we are distant from this kind of image, I know that when you see images of reconciliation like that, it speaks to something inside your soul of, this is how it ought to be. Some of you practice this eschatological justice, where if you have, for example, dogs and cats, historically hostile animals, finding unity in each other in Jesus, you're like, yes, this is the Lord's work that I see in front of you, right? It's about animals being estranged with other animals, humans, nations being estranged with each other. It's why, for example, also, scientists have found that we think of interracial couples as hot, right? This is the idea. This is us realizing that, when two people from hostile nations can come together, it's pretty attractive. So I've seen this study, and I would dispute. I would put some nuance on the interpretation. But whether it's empirically true that interracial couples are hot or not, I believe that it's theologically true that they're hot, right? This is doing the Lord's work. in that direction, right? So it really does. It takes these ideas of what it means to have dominion over creation, and it flips it straight on its head. It takes these ideas that we have in our culture and really subverts them entirely, right? This is biblical language that describes where this story is headed. So that's where we're at. This is actually how, like, the framework that underlies the argument that Paul is making in Romans 8. And so far, to try to keep track of, like, these big words that can show up in the text in Romans, so we would say that God's righteousness or God's justice really, at the end of the day, effectively means God's faithfulness to God's covenant. In other words, God keeps God's promises. So God has made a promise to us and to creation about where God's story is headed. And a big part of what the argument that Paul has been making in Romans so far is that, and the angle of hope that Paul offers, is that God keeps God's promises even when we don't. That's where this summative argument comes up in Romans 8. So several chapters earlier in Romans 3, you had Paul making this very point. What if some were unfaithful? In context, this means what if some people, God's people in the past, were unfaithful to the covenant that God made with them? Will their unfaithfulness nullify God's faithfulness? Not at all, or by no means. That was the reply that Paul gave. And again, he says, but if our unrighteousness brings out God's righteousness more clearly, what shall we say? Right? Again, this ties together. We're talking about the same thing with justice, righteousness, faithfulness. It is about keeping promises no matter what. And we see this kind of, this stark contrast, right? Where maybe when we reflect on the kinds of texts that we've been reflecting on so far, and we think about the covenant that God made with the earth in how we construe the origins of humanity, it can be convicting to think about how distant we are today, like right now, with how we relate to animals and our creation. It's why there are prophetic statements from, for example, Gandhi, where this is probably a famous quote many of you are familiar with, where you could say the greatness of a nation and its moral progress can be judged by the way it treats its animals, right? Like these are the kinds of statements that I think can be very thought-provoking if we're willing to sit with it. Of course, you know, because we're Spark and we fact-check these things, I have to clarify, Gandhi actually never said that. That is one of many, many quotes that we've talked about here that are falsely attributed to Gandhi. I do think, though, like when I learned that and reflected on it more, it's not surprising to me in the end that it was a Christian theologian who articulated this perspective, because I do think that this perspective naturally emerges from the story that God is telling us through the texts that we've talked about so far. And really, like, you know, we do have to think about, like, when we grapple with these things, I think it's very telling. Like, for example, if so far you have, like, you know, you've been wondering if perhaps a subtext of what I'm saying is that, you know, is Pastor Omer saying that we should be vegetarian? And I'm saying, I mean, you know, like, this is something to think about. And the reality is, even with this story that shines through the Bible from end to end, there is resistance that we have, I would have, individually, like, from trying to live this out. This is, you know, you may be surprised, but being a vegetarian is actually not that common in this country, right? So I think this is, a total is like 5% of Americans are, based on the Gallup survey, are vegetarian or vegan. And it just, you know, it helps to think through, like, why is it so unpopular to be a vegetarian or vegan? And part of the problem is reinforced in articles like this, where you have the stock photo like that, and you're like, is that what a vegetarian should look like? That's like if ChatGPT produced if generative AI produced an image of a vegetarian, that would be it. And we could look like, look, that's not me. That's the whole deal, being vegetarian. And what I would say is, like, look, there are all kinds of complexities that come with trying to live out this covenant. But, you know, in order, I would, what I would recommend is to sit with it before counter-arguing this, you know, this perspective. Like, let it sink in. There's one thing, too, that I would point out. My daughters and I were looking at that chart earlier today, and we were talking about, like, what could be the cause of the decrease in the percent of people who are vegetarian, especially in this last these last couple months. These last few years. They offered some great hypotheses, but if you are a social scientist like me, and you're looking for what drives causation, you might also note that it was 5 years ago that we last preached this, that I preached this sermon. And so it ironically had people were so disgusted by my message last time that it actually caused people to eat more meat afterwards. It's tragic, but what can you do? And so far, again, like it's one thing. I don't want to dwell too much on, like, you know, being vegetarian or eating animals as, like, you know, as if that is what the ultimate driving force behind this perspective is, because it's not. This is, as you will see, tied to so many aspects of how we relate, not just to creation, but to other people and the economic systems we have, and really the stories we tell ourselves about where the earth is ultimately headed. There are many, you may be familiar with many traditional Christian interpretations of what's gonna happen to the earth as, like, you know what, God's gonna save everybody and the earth is gonna get destroyed in the process, and then we'll all be in heaven, in this presumably disembodied, non-physical heaven together for eternity. And I have found that, like, so that's a version of escapism, basically, that no matter, like, you know, like, yes, things could get worse on earth, but ultimately, God will take care of it. God will take care of it in the sense that God will just get rid of all of it. There is a secular version of this story that I think underlies even a lot of innovation in Silicon Valley, which is to say we can, we still, like, the underlying premise is we need to escape this reality. There are so many takes that we live with where, like, movies like Interstellar that are about humanity needing to find a new home, a new planet to live on because this one is destroyed. And these occupy the fantasies of so many billionaires in this world who the premise for space travel, exploration of this vast, beautiful creation is to have a backup plan for when we all destroy the earth together. That is escapism. That's just a different version of it. And what I think the Apostle Paul is putting forward is to say that not only is that not the story, but God has made a promise to this earth, and God will do everything God can to keep that promise. There is, and to show just the, like, the interconnectedness of our relationship with creation, I think the when Israelites kind of expanded on that covenant the way we just described it in Genesis, they put some contours on it that I think are very breathtaking. So, for example, Exodus describes this this relationship as, for, you know, so this is part of in laying out the Torah, the covenant that Israel would have. It says, "For 6 years, you should plant crops on your land and gather in produce. But in the seventh year, you should leave it alone and undisturbed so that the poor among your people may eat. What they leave behind, the wild animals may eat." So this is built into the covenant is the idea of Sabbath. That's this approach where you work, you build, you create, and then you take a break from it. You let the land rest, and you let the people who are disenfranchised from your systems of labor and profit to be able to get their needs met as well. Just a little later in the Torah itself, in Leviticus, it says, "Whatever the land yields during the Sabbath year will be food for you, for yourself, for your male and female servants, and the hired worker and foreign guests who live among you, as well as for your livestock and the wild animals in your land." Again, there is this idea that the land does not exist just for our exploitation and our benefit. The land has value in and of itself. It has, in God's world, it has a right to be there and to flourish alongside you. And we're all doing this together to serve those of us who especially need it most. The story that that Israelites tell about like how to live out this covenant, I think also helps us perhaps, I think, get a lot of meaning out of perhaps our current relationship with the earth, given climate challenges that we are facing. So Israel fails to live up to God's covenant. And I think often when we think about like when Israel went into exile, what did they do wrong? And you know, perhaps we would say at a very high level, it's that they were unfaithful to God. Often that can, like we would say, oh yeah, that means that they worshiped other gods. And you know, I don't know, like, I don't know about you, but you could say like, what's so bad? Or how can that be so bad in the end of just doing that? But really every time you read Israel's reflections on why it is that they failed to live up to the covenant, it's always far deeper. Like not having faith in their God was one way of describing, in many ways, their breaking their covenant with the land itself and with disenfranchised people within their community. So there is there's a prophetic voice, Jeremiah, who warns Israel or describes what Israel's fate will be because they violated the covenant. So this is actually saying about, so as Israel goes off into exile, it's describing the king who was the king of Israel at the time that they went into exile. And so it's actually pointing out that that king who was leading Israel at the time that they were captured and brought out of Israel, that king will never come back. So this is how it says, he will never return, he will die where he's been exiled and never see this land again. How terrible for King Jehoiakim, that's who it's talking about, who builds his house with corruption and his upper chambers with injustice, working his countrymen for nothing, refusing to give them their wages. He says, I will build my, this is the king, I will build myself a grand place, a grand palace with high, with huge upper chambers, ornate windows, cedar paneling, and rich red decor. Is this what makes you a king? Having more cedar than anyone else? Didn't your father, King Josiah, eat and drink and still do what was just and right? Then it went well for him. He defended the rights of the poor and needy. Then it went well. Isn't that what it means to know me, declares the Lord? But you set your eyes and heart on nothing but unjust gain. You spill the blood of the innocent. You practice cruelty. You oppress your subjects. These are all tied together. How we treat each other, how we treat animals, how we treat the land, how we treat God. The destinies of all of these are intertwined. When Israel actually goes off into exile, they go into exile for 70 years, and eventually they're given an opportunity to come back. Still under foreign oppression, but nevertheless, they have a chance to come back in the land. There is a book towards the end of the Old Testament, 2 Chronicles, where we see how once Israelites have had a chance to think, you know, they've had 70 years to think about what went wrong that got us into this situation in the first place. Here's how they reflect on their exile. They say, so this is how they describe it. Finally, the king of Babylon exiled to Babylon anyone who survived the killing so that they could be his slaves and the slaves of his children until Persia came to power. This is how the Lord's word spoken by Jeremiah that we just read was carried out. The land finally enjoyed its Sabbath rest. For as long as it lay empty, it rested until the 70 years was completed. This is what ruthless exploitation of our resources for the sake of ourselves gets us. This is where prioritizing profits over everything else, profits and growth, gets us. Where we become increasingly disconnected from what our primary purpose is here on earth to begin with. This is where I would say the story of the Bible is one of God's faithfulness, God's covenant faithfulness looking like environmental justice. And Paul narrows this really in, and he centers it around the whole story is leading up to Jesus himself. So here's how Paul ties together the fate of people and creation and all the unjust economic systems that we participate in. Here's what he says: but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. His body, that's what he's talking about. He is the first crop of the harvest of those who have died, since death came through a human being. The resurrection of the dead came through one too. In the same way that everyone dies in Adam, so also everyone will be given life in Christ. That is a very similar argument to the one that Paul is making in our very text today. This is what we read. The whole creation waits with breathless anticipation for the revelation of God's children. Creation was subjected to frustration in the hope that the creation itself will be set free from slavery to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of God's children. Now, when we read that text, given the backdrop that we just covered, it seems right at home with Paul's God's ultimate goal, doesn't it? It makes much more sense for where this story is headed. So yeah, if you were to say that what is the primary question the text is asking in Romans is, can't we all just get along? And I would say that's the key question that Paul is asking us in this. Can't we all just get along? And again, thinking all is broader than just people, but it certainly does include just people. And here's the thing. The Apostle Paul actually literally finishes his argument with an answer to this question. So here's what he says: for I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. So to answer the question, can't we all just get along? Well, the answer is that Paul gives is we will. We will all get along. The real question that it begs is, are we all going to do this the easy way or the hard way? Are we going to do it sooner or are we going to have to do it later when God's judgment comes upon us all? Because God is faithful to God's promises. That is what Paul is putting forward. The earth is sick. It is in bondage, more so now, today, than when the Apostle Paul wrote that message. The earth is turning up the heat. It is crying out to God, as our text said, hoping that we, the children of God, will come to our senses, that we will come to our calling, that we will come to our covenant with God. And Mother God's got Mother Earth's back. That is what this is all premised on. God has made promises to this planet, and God is faithful to God's promises. God is keeping track of every hair on your head and every sparrow that falls to the ground, as Jesus said. And God is keeping track of every molecule of carbon that we release into the air, and we will have to account for every single one of those things because God is faithful to God's promises. As our text concluded, nothing can stop God from restoring all things. And let's be clear. God is not going to destroy the earth as part of our judgment. We're fully capable of doing that ourselves. That is actually how Romans envisions the wrath of God. It is our self-inflicted wounds. It's what we do to ourselves when we cannot live up to the blessings that God has bestowed upon us. And let me be even clearer. We're not going to destroy the earth. We're going to destroy ourselves. And then the earth will get its Sabbath rest. But is that really how this story has to go? Is what it takes for the earth to be set free from bondage that outcome? Our self-destruction? Or do the followers of Jesus know something special about this situation that the earth finds itself in? Do we know something about being made alive from death and decay? Do we know something about being from the earth for the earth? Can we tell the world a different story than the one we are telling ourselves today. This is our time where we transition together for communion, where we dwell on the fact that it is Jesus Christ who brings us all together, forges us into a new family through his Spirit, empowers us to be able to be faithful to the covenant that we have made with God and with all of our creation. With God, this is possible. The tradition that we have to reflect on this unity that we have in Jesus comes from Jesus himself, where it says, "For in the night in which he was betrayed, our Lord Jesus took the bread, blessed and broke it, giving it to his disciples, saying, 'Take, eat, this is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance for me.' Likewise, after supper, he took the cup, gave thanks, and gave it to them, saying, 'Drink this, all of you. This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for you and for many for the forgiveness of sins. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.'"